You can take your Bibles, and for the first time in 2 months and 1 week, I went and looked. It was so long ago I had to go look. It's crazy, right? 2 months and 1 week. That's how long it's been since we've been in 1 Peter. So you can turn to 1 Peter again. Our passage for this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll continue where we left off long ago. I stopped intentionally where I did. Part of the reason why it was so long ago is because it was a logical break so that I can pick up without having to do a whole ton of work to give you the context of what comes before. And so this morning, we're back in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll just read two verses, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." It's interesting how sometimes, I don't know if this is true for you, it's true for me, there are a number of passages in the Bible that I will probably for the rest of my life associate with a specific sermon I heard. Whenever I go to a passage and I read it, I remember a sermon I heard preached on that passage. Our text for this morning is one of those passages for me. Very long ago in the dark ages before iPhones were a thing, I lived in London for a couple of years. Actually, that's not entirely true. iPhones became a thing during my time in London, but that's not the point. The point is a long time ago, something like 15 years ago, when I was 15 years younger than I am now, I lived in London, and I heard the pastor preach a sermon on this text. And it struck me. I was really like gripped with that sermon. It wasn't anything particularly theological even. It was just that for the first time in my life, I was really confronted with the idea that a future day is coming when the world will look at Christian virtue as something that is inherently immoral, right? Morally reprehensible. The world will look at Christian values and say, that's evil, right? Not just old-fashioned, you know, antiquated values from yesteryear, not just prudish, you know, like stupidly restrictive or whatever, but actually morally evil. To believe that is evil, right? And I remember being confronted with that and thinking, really, you think that's going to happen? I kind of know the Bible says that kind of stuff, but you know. But today, it's not that hard to believe, huh? Today we see it happening. 15 years later, that's absolutely the case. You know, I lived in America in 2015 and 16 when this happened, but we live in a world where when a baker politely declines to bake a wedding cake with a slogan on it that celebrates gay love, when he says, "Thank you for the offer of the business, but I decline to bake the cake for you," what happens to him is that he gets fined and his business gets taken away from him. Today, we live in a world where when you express your biblical perspective of things like gender and marriage, you get accused of things like homophobia and transphobia. Now, instead of just being closed-minded, biblical views are evil, right? And that language of transphobia and homophobia, I think, is very intentional. What is a phobia? A phobia is an irrational fear. So the world is accusing us of having irrational prejudice against them, right? We're evil to have our views. Ice hockey isn't a big thing in South Africa, so I'm sure most of you didn't follow this. But recently in the NHL, there was big controversy because the NHL hosted, it's a National Hockey League or whatever, right? Ice hockey in America and Canada. They hosted this event at a match that they called Pride Night. They celebrated gay pride at this thing, right? And so there was a warm-up exercise where all the players came out and they all wear their, you know, their jerseys, and all the lettering was like rainbow-colored, and they had rainbow stripes on the sleeves, and all their hockey sticks were taped with rainbow tape. And so there was one player who politely and quietly stayed in the locker room for the pre-game warm-up. He just didn't go out on the ice and participate in the warm-up. But he's a pretty good player, and so it was obvious that he wasn't there. So when he was asked afterwards, why weren't you there? Why weren't you part of the gay pride warm-ups, you know, the celebration? He said, listen, I respect people. I respect everybody, and I respect the fact that other people have different views to myself, but my view, my religious convictions, doesn't allow for me to participate in that kind of event. That's all he said, right? The backlash that man received was inconceivable. Like, all the major news networks told of how terrible and reprehensible he is as a person, and, you know, how he can have his views, and, you know, they can have their views as well, and he's a filthy human being who shouldn't exist. Like, stuff like that they said about this guy, right? They said the NHL should, one commentator said the NHL should be fined $1 million for allowing such things to happen, and there was serious talk about this guy's contract being pulled immediately. Americans don't really like to be told what to do, though, and so there's a popular level uprising where people actually supported this guy, and so it doesn't look like his contract is going to get pulled, but that's not the point. The point is the world hates Christian values. I mean, that guy just stood up for what he sat down, for what he believed, right? And it was unacceptable. We no longer have the freedom to disagree, because any disagreement with the prevailing ideas of the world is reprehensible. It's morally unacceptable. We have to have unity, and to have unity, we must have uniform beliefs. We must all believe the same thing. We must all believe what the world believes. Anything less than that is unacceptable. I came across a quote. I started reading, in God's providence, I started reading a book this week that kind of deals with the same theme. And there's a quote in the preface to that book, and it struck me. I thought I'd read it. The quote says, today's world has reached, this was written 30 years ago, I should say this, right? This quote is 30 years old. Today's world has reached a state which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, would have called forth the cry, this is the apocalypse. So if people a couple hundred years ago should see what was happening 30 years ago, they would say, this is the apocalypse. I wonder what those people would be saying today, right? It would only be worse. It sounds like the time we live in, right? I mean, I talk to people, and there's this common perception, you know, this question, how long, you talk to Christians, how long can it still be before Jesus comes back if you look at what's happening around us? In a world that's hostile to your faith, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Living in a world that's hostile to your faith and to your moral values and your beliefs, a world who calls you the enemy, who calls you evil, how are you going to respond? What are you going to do? Because it's all too easy, right? When you're told you're the enemy over and over and over again, it's all too easy to buy into that kind of logic. So you know what? Maybe we are enemies. Maybe we should huddle together. Maybe we should stand against all of this stuff, right? Maybe that's what we should do. But the Bible is very clear about the fact that no matter how poorly unbelievers might treat you, no matter how much unsaved people might oppose you, unbelievers are not our enemy, right? The Bible's very clear about that. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That our true enemy is Satan and the sin that ensnares the souls of those whom Satan has deceived. Right? And that included all of us, right? All of us were ensnared by sin and Satan before God delivered us and set us free, and his light illumined our hearts and our minds. That's what Paul says in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Okay, Isaac. So what are you saying? We just lie down and take it. When the world pounces, what do? Just give up? We just give up the culture war entirely? Just turn the other cheek? How do we respond? Many different answers to that question, right? It's a little bit cheeky, quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, because it tips my hand a little bit, right? There's a sense in which lying down and taking it is exactly what the Bible calls us to do. So Jesus says, Matthew 5:39, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." So, taking worldly opposition without resistance against the worldly culture, specifically individuals within the world, is what Jesus calls us to do. But, very importantly, it is not the totality of what the Bible calls us to do, right? The Christian calling isn't just a passive response to a hostile world. Instead, the Bible frequently urges us to respond proactively also to the hostile world around us. And there are few places in the Bible, I think, that so clearly speaks to what this positive response of ours is supposed to be as this passage that we are studying this morning. Peter's going to show us that in the face of worldly opposition, the best thing that you can possibly do, the best way that you can possibly glorify Jesus in the face of a hostile world, is not to build hospitals or schools or orphanages or soup kitchens or whatever. Those things are good. They have their place. They should be done. But we can and we must do better than that. The Bible calls us to more. The best thing that you can do, according to Peter, the most effective way that you can expend your energy in the face of hostile worldly opposition is to give yourself to a pursuit of personal sanctification. Might not be the answer you expect, right? Seems like an unexpected answer, but it's what Peter says. So we're going to work our way through the text, and we'll see if I can convince you of that statement. As I tried to prove my case, I want us to look at these verses from three different perspectives through which these verses address our personal pursuit of holiness, purity. First, we're going to see the command for our purity. Second, I want us to consider the context for our purity. And then finally, we'll discover the consequence for our purity. So it's going to be our three-point outline for this morning. The command, the context, and the consequence for our pursuit of personal purity in the face of a hostile world. And we find the command for our purity in what is really the main verb of this whole section. Everything in this section is driven by one single verb. That verb comes right at the beginning. Peter says, "I urge you." Okay, but urge you to what? He urges us to two things, two related things, really. There's a twofold action to which we are urged. First, looking inwardly, we are called to abstain from fleshly lusts. And then secondly, turning our perspective outward, Peter says in verse 12 that we must keep our behavior excellent. Now, it's unfortunate that the English translations, like almost all of them, of the very popular English translations, there are only two that do not begin a new sentence in verse 12. I understand why they do it. I understand why they begin a new sentence. It's much better English, but it is not an accurate reflection of what's happening in the Greek. One of the few translations that try to show that what Peter is doing in these two verses is to elaborate on a singular call to action is the New King James Version. So the New King James Version says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable." Okay, so it shows the connection. If you have a Legacy Standard Bible, you'll see that they push that connection between these two verbs even further. The Legacy Standard Bible reads, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent. Now, cards on the table for you Legacy Standard Bible readers. I think the LSB pushes the connection too far. I appreciate how they're trying to show that these two verbs are related to one another, but this sounds, as I read this, this sounds a whole lot to me like legalism. You know, abstaining from fleshly lust by doing stuff from the outside, that's not how this fight works, right? You don't change your outside behavior to change your heart. It's the other way around. So I appreciate that they're trying to connect these verbs. I don't think they did a good job in this verse, in their translation. It's not by keeping, but it is linked. So this abstaining and this keeping, those two things are linked to each other. Right? Peter's making a singular exhortation. That singular exhortation begins with the inward emphasis, but then continues to extend to an outward application as well. Okay, so focusing inwardly firstly then, he says that we must abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, the Greek word for abstain here is a word that literally means, physically, just to be far away from something. A good example of a literal physical use of this word is Matthew 14, verse 24. You'll remember in Matthew 14, Jesus is feeding the crowd of 5,000 men, right? He's miraculously feeding all these people. And then he tells the disciples to go on, you know, go back on their own, get in the boat, cross the lake. And then Jesus stays behind himself on the mountain. And then as evening sets in, he decides to join up with the disciples. And so he walks out onto the lake to catch up to them, as you do when you're God, right? And so Matthew is in the boat, and he writes, he recalls the event, and he says that they were already a far way from the land when this apparent ghost approaches them. You know, it's not hard to imagine how Matthew is sitting in this boat and thinking, it's a far swim to the land if I have to try and get away from the boat, and he seems to be able to walk faster than I can swim, you know, so I'm in trouble here. But that's the same word, right? Abstain, far away. The boat, if you will, abstained from land. It was far away from the land. So that's a very literal, physical use of the word. But it's the same word that gets used here by Peter. And when it comes to the figurative application, right, it's not hard to understand how that would apply. To abstain from something, from a concept, means that you avoid it. It means that you shun it entirely. You stay away from it completely, right? You keep it as far away from you as possible. It's not hard to understand. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 13, verse 14, when he says, make no provision for the flesh with regards to its lusts. Right? It's what homeowners hope will happen when they put that little sign on their gate, right? Beware of the dog. They hope that the beggars and the burglars will abstain from their house, that they will entirely avoid their house and go to the neighbors, or better yet, you know, the next street, whatever. You get the point. Okay. But then what? What does this look like? What are these fleshly lusts that we're supposed to abstain from? I think if you're a guy and you're sitting in this room and you read this verse, it's very easy to read that and to just think sexual immorality, to think that's what he's talking about. Sure, it includes sexual immorality, but fleshly desires, the way that Peter is talking about here, extends way beyond just that. The lusts or passions or desires, depending on the translation you're reading, are fleshly in so much as they are in opposition to that which is spiritual, right? So fleshly desires are in opposition to spiritual growth. It's 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, right, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's what these fleshly lusts are. It's desires that are centered on and driving towards the things of this world. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, lists things like jealousy and strife as fleshly desires. But I think that by far the best parallel translation, there's a text in the New Testament that parallels what Peter is driving at here remarkably well. That parallel text is Galatians chapter 5. And you can actually take your Bibles and quickly turn to Galatians 5, because I'm going to point out some of these parallels to you. Galatians 5, verses 16 through to the end of the chapter, lists very clearly for us similarities between these two things. If you look at verse 19 of Galatians 5, Paul calls them deeds of the flesh, but it's really the same thing as what Peter's talking about. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Right? Here's a whole bunch for you, but it's not an exhaustive list. You know, things like this. So complete the list on your own, right? There's a whole, he gives us a whole long list of examples. And if you're familiar with this part of Galatians 5, then you know what comes next, right? What comes next is the exact opposite of these fleshly desires, which are what? The fruit of the Spirit. So fleshly lusts are basically all those desires that we may have that raise themselves up in direct competition with and opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think that's a really helpful contrast because it provides for us a key tool, a key understanding for how we can combat these fleshly lusts. How do we abstain from these things? Well, Paul is pretty clear just earlier in the same passage. If you look at verse 16 of Galatians 5, he says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Right, so it is as we walk by the Spirit that we will abstain from fleshly desires. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Firstly, and I think most importantly, to walk by the Spirit is to walk by the divine, supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, and no less true, is that you walk in submission to the divine authority of the Holy Spirit. So you pursue these virtues, if you will, these fruits of the Spirit, not by your own strength, but by the Spirit of Christ. Okay, this is important to understand. You can't walk by the Spirit. You can't live according to the direction of the Holy Spirit if He doesn't already dwell in you. You can't try to put to death the deeds and the desires of your flesh in order to become Spirit-filled, right? You can't say, okay, I'm going to put all these things to death, and if I do that, that means I'm walking by the Spirit. No, no, no. That's the wrong way around. You need to first walk by the Spirit, and then you will be able to put these things to death. Okay? You know what that means? It means you have to be saved. It means you have to be regenerate. You can't do this. You can't do this to become saved. The only way that you can live for Christ is to live by His Spirit. That's what Paul says in verse 24. It's only those who belong to Jesus who can crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And there's one more important parallel that I want to highlight between Galatians 5 and 1 Peter 2. And that parallel comes in the words that Paul says when he says, the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. Okay, so these fleshly desires and these spiritual virtues, these fruit of the Spirit, those things stand in opposition to one another. And Peter is even more explicit and brings the application home to us much more profoundly, I think, when he says that these fleshly lusts wage war against your soul. I like what one commentator says about this word for waging war. He says that our fleshly desires engaged in planned military expedition against our souls. The forces of darkness have a battle plan. It's not a singular skirmish. It's not a little hand-to-hand contest, right? They have a war campaign planned against your soul. And it's important that you recognize that fact. These sinful desires that so often unexpectedly arise in our hearts are not harmless. You can't say, you know what? I'm going to nurse my anger just a little bit. I know I shouldn't be angry, and I'm going to stop. I just need a few days. You know, it's just a little bit too raw right now. It's just a couple of days for me to dwell on my anger. Just give me some time, and then I'm going to put it off. No. No. Because what happens? Your anger, before you know it, turns into resentment and bitterness. I hear men joking all the time. Mercifully, I've never heard someone from Redeemer Fellowship say this, but I hear men say all the time, it's okay to look at the menu, just don't order anything, right? Look, don't touch. And you hear those jokes all the time. It's not okay. It's not okay to glance at the enticing magazine covers in the checkout line. It's not okay to keep scrolling down pages and pages of your favorite clothing website of outfits that you long to order, even though you can't afford to buy them and you know that you don't need them. Indulging, or worse than that, even cultivating these desires of the flesh is folly of the worst kind. You need to stay as far away from that stuff as possible. Don't play with your sinful desires. Don't toy them. Don't indulge them. Put those things to death immediately. They are not harmless little indulgences. They will destroy your soul. John Owen very wisely remarks that sin always aims for the uttermost expression of itself. So Owen says that every lustful look, if given free rein, will lead to adultery. Every attitude of anger, if left unchecked, will result in murder. He's not wrong. James says that when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So for the sake of your own soul, you cannot afford to give any ground. You cannot afford to, you know, stop battling for just a little bit and indulge just a little bit. These fleshly lusts, you cannot relinquish the battle for your inner moral purity. And then secondly, focusing outward, Peter urges us to keep our behavior excellent. The word for behavior in the Greek is, you know, it is what, what it is in English. It's behavior. It's a manner of life. That's the way that many other translations translate it, or conduct. Right? Those are all perfectly good words to explain to you what this thing is talking about. Interestingly, it's not the first time that Peter puts those two concepts together, right? Our inner desires and our outward expression of life. He placed those same two things together in chapter 1. It's been a long time, so I'm sure you don't remember, but chapter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, same word, desires, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. Same word, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To keep your behavior excellent is to live beautifully. To live a morally noble, praiseworthy life that commends itself to the judgment of people around you. The word for good here that Peter uses, it's a common word, but it's a word that speaks to the idea of beauty or praiseworthiness, something that's pleasing because of its balance, because of its proportions. It's something that is attractive. We understand this to some extent cosmetically, right? What makes someone beautiful cosmetically, right? It's symmetry. People whose left side of their face look the same as the right side of their face, people whose forehead and eyes and ears and nose and mouth and chin all follow according to certain mathematical proportions are generally considered to be beautiful, right? Beauty isn't nearly as whimsical as you might think, right? You can go Google this stuff. They can show you what the ratios are for what makes up beauty. You know, that's why plastic surgeons feel comfortable cutting up people's faces. I mean, that really works out well, but it's because they understand, at least in theory, what beauty is. Beauty is symmetry. Beauty is balance. So the beauty or the attraction of our lives comes down to that same thing. Our behavior must balance with our beliefs, with our convictions, with our profession. And those beliefs and professions and convictions, must be balanced with the divine revelation of God's word, his design, his instructions for our lives. That's what it means to live excellently. Okay, but here's the thing. If you live this beautiful, attractive life, what's going to happen? The world will hate you. They will be repulsed by the beauty of your life. That's what's happening. So what are we supposed to do with that? This is what I was trying to get at in the introduction. You know, how do we respond to this world who hates, who is repulsed by the beauty of God's way of living our lives? How do we think about their opposition? How do we win them over if our very pursuit of purity repulses them? How do you win them to yourself? Peter gives us at least part of the answer to that dilemma in the context for our purity. That brings us to our second point. The command for our pursuit of purity comes within the context of our new identity. Like, it would be foolish to make the approval of the world your motivation for pursuing personal purity. Because we live in the world, but we are not of the world. That's what Jesus himself said to his disciples, right? John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Peter, who was there in the upper room when Jesus spoke those words, acknowledges the same reality for us here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 11 there that I urge you as aliens and strangers. To be an alien and a stranger is just to be a foreign resident, right? It's to live in a country where you do not share the rights and the privileges of people who are citizens of that country. We are aliens and strangers. We are not citizens of this world. Actually, we once used to be, right? We used to be citizens of this world. But because of God's immeasurable kindness and grace, he rescued us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into a new kingdom, right? Into the kingdom of his son. It's fascinating to me how Paul uses these same two words, these words strangers and aliens. He uses the same two words and he flips the concept upside down. In Ephesians 2 verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And so we used to be aliens and strangers towards God and his kingdom, citizens of this world. Now we are citizens of God's kingdom and aliens and strangers of this world. Actually, I didn't even need to go to Ephesians because Peter makes the same point, actually, just the verses before this. You have no idea anymore what 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10 say because it's been so long. But that's the same point that Peter makes. Look there at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then Peter goes on, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Do you see how we've been transferred from one kingdom to another? It's interesting that he starts there in verse 11 with the word beloved. Right? Don't miss the fact that the word beloved comes just after his reference to God's mercy to us. I don't think many English translations, the NIV, for example, translates beloved here as dear friends. I think that's a mistake because I don't think primarily Peter is saying that he loves these people. It's not his own love towards him that he's emphasizing. It's God's love for them that he's emphasizing. They are, sure, he loves them, of course, right? God's love has been poured out in our hearts. There's no question about that. But Peter's main point, I think, is that they are beloved of Yahweh. There's only one other place in this letter where Peter refers to his readers as beloved, and that's in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, Again, the context there, just as here, is worldly opposition. The world might be against us. The world might oppose us. But remember, God is for you. You are beloved of God. 15 years ago, when I heard that sermon, the younger version of me didn't understand this truth in its fullness, right? I understood it as an abstract concept, this idea that I'm for God, and even though the world is against me, because it didn't really feel very much to me like the world was against me. I hadn't yet felt the keen edge of this truth. But the world's changed, doesn't it? Worldly opposition, worldly antagonism isn't anymore something that you only read about in those countries where the churches are persecuted. We are entering into an era very rapidly where every country is a country where the church is being persecuted. And I say that, and I hear what that sounds like, and I think just 5 years ago, if I had made that statement, I would have been considered to be an alarmist. You know, what are you talking about, Isaac? But it's very rapidly becoming the truth. The landscape is changing so quickly that I wonder if you have sufficiently dealt with, come to grips with the fact that you are an alien and a stranger in this world. This world is not your home. You shouldn't live like it is. If you've not yet begun to experience increasing opposition, hatred, and even persecution from the world, then know that very soon you will. Realize that increasingly, your excellent behavior among the Gentiles, and when Peter says Gentiles here, he just means people who've not been made the people of God yet, right? He's talking about unbelievers, unsaved people, the people of this world. Realize that as the moral landscape of the West continues to be transformed, your excellent behavior is going to increasingly upset people whose citizenship is still in this world. Do you know that one of the accusations made against the early church was that they were atheists? So one of the things that was said about the early church, one of the accusations, they're a bunch of atheists. That seems crazy to us now. But in first century Rome, to deny the deity of Caesar was not only illegal, it was also inconceivable, and it opened you up to the charge of atheism. Today, to say that you are pro-life opens you up to the charge of being anti-woman. And if you try to defend the safety of women in sports, then you're what? Transphobic. So what's my point? My point is simply this. Don't try to live for the approval of this world. Don't try and please a world system that is opposed to your beliefs and your value system and what you hold dear. Understand that slander is inevitable. Right? Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, and for years, I used to read that verse and think, you know, am I really living as a sold-out Christian? Because I'm not really experiencing a whole bunch of persecution. You know, I have to find examples of persecution in my life. But that's just because the world we lived in was, like, abnormal. Right? We lived in a Christianized country. That is disappearing very rapidly. Slander is once again becoming standard fare for Christians. Peter assumes the reality of being slandered. You know, the church in the West, you know, Christian nations, we've lost touch of this. But Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Not keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that if perchance maybe you might get slandered by the world for being an evildoer. No. He says, as you are being slandered. Right? the early church wasn't just accused of atheism. They were accused of incest, of cannibalism, of political subversion, of opposing slavery, as if that's a bad thing, and all kinds of other crazy accusations got made against them. We need to realize that what we are beginning to experience in terms of worldly opposition to our belief system is just us catching up to what has been normal Christian experience for the majority of the church. This is what normal Christianity is supposed to look like. And if all of that seems hopelessly dismal to you, then I suggest that just maybe it's because your perspective on life needs to be recalibrated. Maybe you need to remember that you're not a citizen of this world. But that doesn't mean that you are entirely without citizenship. Right? That's what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the world may hate and oppose us, but we are beloved of God. And that same eternal hope that we have gained, that is the only hope that exists for a world that suffers from hopelessness, but they don't even realize that they're devoid of hope. We need to remember that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We must remember that a day is coming when there will be a reckoning, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we pursue purity not in order to win the approval of the world. We pursue purity in order to win the world itself for the sake of God's glory. And that brings us just very quickly to our final point. Having seen the command and the context for our purity, I want us to consider finally the consequence for our purity. Let's read verse 12 again. Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." As we devote ourselves both to inward personal as well as outward public purity, right? Purity in both attitude and action, in our thoughts and our deeds, as we do that, and the world observes and then opposes our behavior because they find us so reprehensible, do you know what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that the Lord will use the purity of your devotion to confront unbelievers with the hypocrisy of their own hearts. As you read the book of 1 Peter, it's undeniable that Peter holds out this evangelistic hope for us. In his call, he calls us to personal holiness again and again in this book. And you see these glimpses that he gives us of the hope of reaching the lost through our example. I mean, he remains realistic. It's not that he says that if you live a holy life, it guarantees that your behavior will draw unbelievers into a saving relationship with God. That's not what he says. But he's not shy either about holding out that hope to you that if you live godly, God might just use you to save the people you love. Think, for example, about chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, right? Where the wives of unbelieving husbands, disobedient husbands at least, need to live these chaste and respectful lives so that their husbands might be won over through their example. Just a little bit later in that same chapter, in chapter 3, verse 15, we're called to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that was within us. Why? For the hope that people would be drawn to us, drawn to our hope. Change. Just a few verses later, Peter goes on to say that we need to be willing to suffer for what is good in the hope that God would use our suffering to bring people to himself. Just like Jesus suffered for doing what is good, and God used his suffering to draw us to himself. Let me ask you, where do you think Peter got that idea that God might use our example, our lifestyle, to draw people to himself. You know where he got it? He got it from Jesus. In Matthew 5, verse 16, it was Jesus himself who said, "Let your light shine before all men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But I want you to notice how Peter and Jesus as well, actually, the main concern for both of them is nothing less than God's glory. Now, the Bible is clear about the fact that God's glory is unassailable, right? His glory cannot be diminished. We cannot steal his glory from him. He has what we might call intrinsic glory. The moral purity and the perfection of his own character and his deeds radiate forth from him in unending excellence, right? That is his glory that cannot be changed. But what Peter and Jesus both are talking about here is not the intrinsic glory of Christ, of God. It is the ascribed glory of God. It is the glory that we will give to God in the declaration of praises that we will pour out to God in songs of adoration and worship on the day when Christ returns. Listen. I think the reason why Peter begins this section by saying, "Beloved, I urge you." That word urge is not the word for command. This is a softer word. This is a word of encouragement. This is a word of, you know what it is? It's an invitation. Peter is inviting us into something here. Right? This isn't a formula for how you can guarantee the salvation of your friends and family. Instead, this is an invitation to be used by God, to be an instrument in his hand by which he brings hope and healing to people who are utterly bereft of hope. Do you know how Peter talks about the churches in the New Testament? Peter calls the Philippian church his joy and crown. He says of the Thessalonian church, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Do you know what Paul is talking about? Paul has in mind that scene in Revelation 9. He writes this before Revelation is written, but it's the same scene. Right? He has that scene in mind that Revelation 7 describes, where countless multitudes will gather before the throne of Christ to bring him glory. And Paul lived looking to that coming day of Christ because he knew that he was going to stand in that crowd one day to exalt in the glory of Christ. And he will look around him and his eye will catch Galatian believers and Thessalonian believers and Philippian believers and Corinthian believers. And his joy and exaltation and glory in Christ will be manifested because he will understand the wonder and the grace of a God who used him to draw other people to himself so that they can stand there together and rejoice and exalt and praise the Father of grace. That's what this is. This is an invitation for us. The same marvelous privilege Peter extends to us in these verses. It's been well said that we are the only Bible that some unbelievers will ever get to read. One commentator says, "They may have heard about Jesus, but they see you." Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that our good example is enough to bring salvation to anyone. I know that it's only through the declaration of the gospel, it's only through the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that people can be saved. But don't miss the fact that your moral integrity, right, your consistency of obedient living is the single greatest evangelistic tool that you will ever have. So give yourself to a wholehearted pursuit of personal purity so that your life may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. Jesus will draw men to himself, and he's going to do it through the lives of men and women who are wholly devoted to him. It was Robert Murray McChane, the 19th century Scottish preacher who lived for only 30 years, but who was used so mightily by God. It was McChane who said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." Now, McChane is talking about his people, right? He's talking about his congregation. Like Peter, McChane understood and assumed that they knew the gospel, right? Obviously, the gospel is the greatest need. But for people who've heard the gospel, same is true for you. The people in your life who have heard the gospel, who know the way of salvation, their greatest need of you is your personal holiness. By God's providence, I decided to end with the same passage that was read for us this morning. I want to close with Peter's closing words for his second letter. I'm just going to pick up in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this world is not our home. Thank you for the hope that we have that transcends the temporal, that we can have an eternal hope, that we have a place, a Savior who is preparing for us even now, a place by his side. Thank you that you've given us hope in the person of Jesus. And thank you that you've sent your Spirit, Father. This call that Peter extends here is so daunting. The idea that we need to give ourselves to perfect obedience to your word, that is the greatest calling for us in the face of a hostile world, is to just live a morally exemplary life. We can't do that in our own strength, and I praise you that we don't have to. I pray for anyone here who thinks that they can please you and get into heaven by trying to do this in their own strength, Father, I pray that you would give them the hope of heaven, bring them to an understanding of their inability and the amazing provision that you have made for us in your Son. Pray for those who don't even think about the future, who live only for the things of this world. Pray that they will be confronted by our lives, that they will be offended by our devotion to you, and that they would be confronted with why it offends them so much, that we would disagree with them and live differently to them, Father. Pray that they would be brought to their knees, that they would understand their need for your grace and the salvation that is freely offered in your Son. Plead this in the name of our Savior and for your glory. Amen.